Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 25 and reading the first 11 verses. Genesis 25, reading verses 1 to 11. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanak, and Abida, and Eldada. All these were children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we've been looking at passages that speak about God's establishing of God's covenant. And we looked at the fact that he called Abraham, and that it was a call that was issued and arose out of grace, not out of anything that Abraham had done or was. And then he made a covenant with Abraham. So it wasn't just an individual relationship just between Abraham and God, but rather that it was broadened to include Abraham and his children. Not only his direct children in terms of the immediate family, but for generations to come. This was going to be an everlasting covenant. This was going to be an ongoing covenant whereby God would have a relationship with Abraham and his seed. And through this means, through the means of this covenant, that he would bring to fulfillment the glorious promises, the blessings of the covenant would be realized through this line, through these people. And that blessing would not be restricted in terms of its enjoyment to the covenant people, that it would extend beyond them to the nations of the world. Behold, through Abraham, the families of the earth would be blessed. And what we have before us, and what we will look at next week, but from a different situation, but the same truth. And that is that though God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed, it becomes abundantly clear right at the beginning that covenant families are made up of those that embrace and promote God's covenant, we might say the gospel, and those that do not. How are we to respond as children, or as parents, in covenantal families, in terms of this reality? We certainly know that the book of Genesis, one of the themes or the organizing principles of the book, is the development of these two lines. We might say these two peoples. And the lineage, the covenant lineage, is intertwined with those that oppose God, those that oppose His gospel. Not only in terms of the unbelieving nations, but more particularly within the covenant. Within the covenant. And these lines are one after the other. So with each one, God tells us the lineage of Cain. And the lineage of Seth. And then here we have the lineage of Ishmael. And then the lineage of Isaac. And then we have the lineage of Esau. And then the lineage of Jacob. These are all covenant people. And yet, they followed different paths. And so the scriptures warn us and prepare us for this fact. That even within the covenant, there is going to be a conflict. Even in the covenant, there's going to be two types of people. And we'll see that very clearly next week when we look at Isaac and Rebekah having Jacob and Esau. So that's a reality not only for Abraham's family, as I said, as we look at that this evening, or as we look next week at Isaac and Rebekah's family, that's all of our families. We all face that. When we look at our own families, we see that there is a division. Not that it's permanent, you understand. In other words, I don't mean that there are some that don't believe now and others that do, that that's forever going to be that way. Of course, things are going to change. But the reality is still there. That in the course of covenant history, and as we, if we were to look at particular families, we will see that there are those that did believe, and there are those that did not believe, and continued in that unbelief. And that's a reality that we have to humble ourselves. That isn't something that we can change. That's not something that we can force. But it is something that we have to take. It is something that we have to be realistic about and not bury our heads in the sand as though it doesn't happen at all. It does happen, painfully so. So how are we to relate? What are we to do? Do we have a responsibility? Should parents make a distinction between children as they grow? Those that believe and those that reject the faith? Should siblings have a response? Should they take this into account? Should they understand that they're going to be those brothers and sisters that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are separate from them? And how do we relate? Even in my own family, that is, my brothers and sisters, not all believe. I mean, we're thankful that six out of the seven do, but still we have one that doesn't. And therefore that has an impact on how we relate. Not that we don't love them, by the way, but that we don't let them influence us. We don't let them modify our Christianity just because of them. And so, as I say, that this truth and how we're to respond is given to us in this passage in a different setting than in the case that we'll look at next week in terms of Isaac and Rebekah. So, preserving covenantal posterity. First of all, through covenantal marriages. Through covenantal marriages. We have to marry in the faith. I mean, that should be a basic principle that we all understand. We should marry in the faith. And that is borne out not only in the life of Abraham, who was concerned about Isaac and sent his servant to make sure that the bride of Isaac would be from his family and not from the nations of the world. And he made him swear that he would follow the instructions that God had given, and he was giving to him. But from this passage, we read that Abraham, we're told, again, took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Most likely, she was a concubine. In other words, it's not a given that Abraham waited until Sarah died and then looked around and thought, well, you know, I'm lonely, I'm going to get remarried. No, more likely, she was a concubine, just like Hagar was a concubine. And Abraham had a child by Hagar, because he took it upon himself through the advice of his wife Sarai, because they didn't have any children and he didn't see any prospects of it from his perspective. And so they, as we say humorously, they try to help God out as though he needed some help. And so they had a son, Ishmael. And then that's what Abraham says to God. He said, oh, that Ishmael may live. In other words, oh, that Ishmael would carry on the covenant line. And God says, no. No. It's going to be through the son of promise. It's going to be through the son that I give to you. It's the son that I have chosen, not one that you've chosen. Even though Ishmael, of course, came from the hands of God. But it certainly was from the will of Sarah and Abraham that they followed that path. And so Abraham has Keturah as a concubine, and no doubt had these children before, but when Sarah died, she took the place of wife. She moved up to that position. And so it's not, as I say, it's not that Abraham, that when Sarah died, I mean, then he would have been, what, 130, 140? Not that it's impossible for God to give us children at that age. But nevertheless, we need to consider the fact that she was already a concubine of his. And that's the way that she is referred to in the scriptures, in Chronicles. But though it was a general practice at the time, it certainly was not according to the original purposes of God. This deviant behavior not only affected Abraham, but also others, namely Jacob and Esau, and later on David. And later on, Solomon himself. The problem here is both numbers and a mixture of faith. I mean, we're to have one wife, not many wives. And we certainly ought to have a wife that is within the faith, which is what David didn't do, and which is what Solomon didn't do. They had so many political marriages, and it didn't serve them well. And though Solomon was very wise, wiser than anybody else, nevertheless, he was led astray by his wives. And his wives established their own religions, their own gods, in the midst of Israel. So if we are not to complicate and pollute the covenant family and posterity, we must only marry those that are believers. How damaging it is to raising children in the fear of the Lord when one of the parents is not a believer and hence does not serve or promote covenant faithfulness. If we value the covenant of grace and want to advance that cause, then let us make sure that we marry only believers, so that as husband and wife, we can promote the gospel to our children in a united way. Perhaps Abraham learned his lesson in this regard. So that when it came for his son Isaac, he took trouble to make sure that it was done right and that it was done properly. And we read about that, of course, in Genesis 24. We know Isaac and Rebekah did the same thing with Jacob, in contrast to Esau, who took two wives, and also wives from the family of Ishmael, which you remember was a deviant line in open rebellion. Our marriages are one means of promoting the kingdom of God, and must be entered in only then with believers. But then there is the danger of intermingling believers with unbelievers. Whether we consider situations like that of Abraham or marriages like that of Isaac, it is commonly the case that we have in our families those that grow up to embrace the faith and those that do not embrace the faith. What are we to do? What are we to do as parents? Should we seek to guard believing children from being influenced by children that do not believe? We're told that Abraham sent the children of Keturah away to the east while he was still alive. And the passage specifically says, away from his son Isaac. So there was a purpose to sending those children away. Away so that there would be separation between them and Isaac. And this was done earlier with Ishmael, who scoffed Isaac. And Sarah wanted Hagar and Ishmael to be sent away. And Abraham was in two minds. And God told Abraham to listen to his wife. Did God have a purpose then? Absolutely. God had a purpose. Absolutely. And one, I trust that Abraham learned his lesson, because now he doesn't need prompting. He doesn't need that voice, Sarah's voice, saying to him, separate, separate. He himself goes about that task. Of course, we even see in Isaac's family as Jacob is separated from his unbelieving brother Esau by his parents. Remember, they sent him away because they feared that Esau, given the opportunity, would kill Jacob for what had happened. And so they sent him away. And Esau, by the way, snubbed his nose at them by marrying wives that weren't within them. Just to irritate them, just to cement his disobedience and his rejection of God's covenant. As parents, we must be fully committed to the Lord's kingdom, more than the unity of our families. We are to counsel our believing children to be careful not to be influenced by their siblings that do not as yet believe. If we're not careful, they can be led astray. They can be influenced to deviate, to minimize, to despise their purpose. To snub their noses at God, that they can do it themselves. They don't need any help. If we warn our children against the world, then are not unbelieving children with them? That is, with the world. they are. As I said, I'm not saying we lump them with them immediately after a certain age, but certainly we can see the trajectory of their life as they grow. We can see what they stand for. We can't keep denying that. We can't keep looking at them through rose-colored glasses and seeing them as believers when patently they're not. Even then, we don't know. They may come to faith. All well and good. And we're ready, like the father of the prodigal, to receive them back, not only as an individual family, but as a church family. We're happy to receive them back. But we're not going to allow them to influence others, to have free reign. No. We have to guard the covenant. And we have to guard our children. But we need to maintain parental love, on the other hand. God, the creator of humanity, shows his benevolence to all, while at the same time making a clear distinction in regard to those that are his, those that believe, and those that do not. He does make a distinction. But not to the extent that he doesn't care about anyone else, that he doesn't care about unbelievers at all. That's clearly not true. He sends his Son and rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He blesses the unrighteous with all kinds of blessings, of children, of success, of strength, of or length of life, of riches. He floods them with his blessings. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't say, oh no, they don't believe, they're going to be miserable the rest of their life. I'm not going to give them anything. I'm not going to show any favors towards them. No, our God isn't like that. He's not like that. Clearly, there is a world of difference between the blessings that are the inheritance of believers and the blessings of providence that are common to the righteous and the unrighteous. So God clearly makes a distinction. So Abraham also made a distinction. We are told that he gave all that he had to Isaac. We might say, God gave everything that he had to us. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave us everything as his people. He wanted to bless Isaac. He wanted to help Isaac. He wanted to equip Isaac for everything that weighed on his shoulders, to be the covenant leader, to promote and defend the glorious promises of God's redemption. And so Isaac, being the head of the covenant, was blessed by Abraham in a very tangible way, so that the covenant would go forward, that the blessings of God's covenant would in time be realized. But on the other hand, we read that Abraham gave gifts to his sons of the concubines. He did not abandon his children, even if not faithful to the covenant. He provided for their needs. We as parents are not to carry out our distinction in such a way that despises our unbelieving children. For what witness would that be? No, we are to love all of our children. We are to look out for them. We are to advise them. No, we are to encourage them. One thing that we do as brothers and sisters is make sure that we never suggest or impart in anything that we do that our unbelieving sister is not part of the family, and that she's not loved and cared for by us. We make extra effort to make sure that happens, because we don't want her to think that just because she's not a Christian that we turn our backs on her. Yet she knows very well that that is a heavy concern on each and every one of the children, our brothers and sisters, that is the most important thing on our hearts and minds, that she doesn't believe. But she's never excluded. And so that's what Abraham did. So we are to help our children. We're to surround them with our love. We're to care for them. But we are to make a distinction, as Abraham did. So there was then, in the second place, this covenantal separation. It's a separation of faith and unbelief. Isaac was one that embraced the covenant of Abraham and showed that as he obeyed his father by marrying the wife God provided for him, namely Rebekah. And Isaac would continue to embrace and look for the fulfillment of God's covenant blessing, both in the short term and in their fulfillment a long way down the centuries. It was Isaac, you remember, that willingly went with his father and allowed himself to be tied, allowed his father to raise the knife that even he could figure out where it was going at that stage. And he stayed still. He trusted God. And it was by God's voice and intervention that he was spared. And he got a front row seat. Even though a long way off, he got a front row seat of what this covenant was all about. Not only did Abraham rejoice to see Christ's day and saw it and was glad, so did his son Isaac. He was with his father in faith, in belief. As we grow then, as siblings, believers must maintain their distinction of faith and not allow unbelieving siblings or other relatives, for that matter, to undermine, not to mention attack. When Jacob came back, you remember, we recall that Esau wanted to have him come and dwell with him when he met him on the road. He said, "Oh, I'm going to leave my men with you, and you come with us and you dwell with us." You remember what Jacob said? No. No. In a very polite way. He didn't say, "No, I think you might influence me in the wrong way." I mean, he didn't come out and say it like that. But he said no. He went and dwelt apart at Shechem, because he understood that there was to be this separation, and that distinction needed to be kept. The witness needed to be clear and not muddied and compromised in any way. And so, as I said, he refused. He dwelt at Succoth and then at Shechem. And he erected an altar to God of Israel and worshipped him. If we are to be a witness to our siblings and relatives, we must take care that we are not influenced by their unbelief, so that witness is always kept alive before them. But then there was not only this separation, but a display of love. We are not to interpret such separation as enmity, even though in time there does come enmity from their side because of their opposition to the faith. They can't stand that faith. And though that you're their siblings and they love you, in the end it becomes such an irritant that it becomes an offense. We know the world of unbelief is against us, and more importantly, against our faith. But we're not to hate the world. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. We're to be witnesses to them. In fact, we're told to pray for our enemies. How much more, then, are we to maintain healthy and loving relations with our relatives so that we can win them for Christ? We are to be in the world, says the Scriptures, but not of the world. We see that Isaac did not cut off all ties with Ishmael, but when Abraham died, we are told that they together buried Abraham in accordance with his covenantal wishes and beliefs, namely to be buried in God's promised land and to await God's full blessings in due time. Just as Joseph would instruct that his bones would be carried from Egypt when God took them to the promised land. Jacob gave many gifts to Esau upon his return, perhaps as a way of compensating for his devious ways in the past. He cared for him, but not to the point of allowing Esau to affect the faith of Jacob and his growing family. At times, it is those close to us, family, that can slowly erode our Christian walk because we do not see them as a threat. But in reality, they are, if they are unbelievers. And so we have to be careful. We see that later that Esau not only took wives from the Hittites, but also later from the families of Ishmael. Let us pray for and show kindness to our siblings and relatives in the hopes of their conversion. But at the same time, let us guard against their corrupting of our faith. And finally, through covenantal obedience, we're to live the life of faith. That's what we are instructed to do as God's servants. As we know from the life of Isaac, he loved the Lord, and like his father, believed God and walked in his ways. In fact, his life, in certain ways, follows the same pattern as Abraham's life. He put a great deal of stock in the covenantal promises and their continuation through believing seed. He continued to look for that heavenly city. He himself would discern and embrace the importance of covenantal faithfulness as he related to Jacob and Esau. Despite his lack of discernment of God's will relative to Jacob and Esau, not always easy to see when they're young. However, in time, their fruits manifested their allegiance. And finally, God puts his own stamp on this understanding of this passage. Because we see, as mentioned earlier, God makes a distinction between the seed and that of unbelief. And we are told that God blessed his son, Isaac. God blessed Isaac, Abraham's son. God's blessings will always be with his covenant people. Though God showers his blessings on the righteous and the unrighteous, yet eternal blessings and inheritance belong only to believers. The kingdom of heaven is ours. We are those that will inherit the earth. We are joint heirs with Christ. God may and does shower many unbelievers with earthly gifts that surpass those of unbelievers. But in the end, what use is it to them to gain the world and yet lose their soul? Esau apparently had many possessions, but having despised his birthright and rejected the covenant, he was spiritually in eternal. Let us be careful that we do not run after those that seek to gain the world. But let us seek the Lord and his blessings, for only they satisfy the soul. God had already indicated this in Genesis 17. Family ties are no guarantees of covenantal ties. that faith is. God does bless all of our children in certain ways. But his covenant is only fulfilled on those that embrace it by faith and obedience. Now we pray and promote that faith in all of our children. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are truly thankful that you receive all of our children into your covenant. Each one is baptized. Each one is received into your church. And how thankful we are. Because what a burden that would be for us as parents. But our Father in heaven, we understand that it is your sovereignty that elects some to eternal life. And our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. And we call upon you to be gracious and compassionate. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would forgive us when we try in our own ways to twist your arm, as it were. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be still and know that you are God. And that we might do what you have instructed us to do. And that is to raise our children in the fear of the Lord. To nurture our children in the ways of the gospel. To teach them your goodness. So that in due time they may be made wise unto salvation. Now, Father in heaven, we pray for our children. We pray that you would open their eyes. You would open their hearts. And Lord, that you would draw them close to yourself. Now, Father in heaven, these are heavy and difficult truths. And very humbling. But our Father, they keep us from serious errors. And so, our Father, we pray that these truths may sink deep into our hearts, not only of parents, but believing children as well. Father, now we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would bless us, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 400.